For the rest of us, we can remain up here as we conclude our study of the woke church. So if you have been tracking with us in this class, to my knowledge, I think this is the seventh class that we had. Now, technically, this morning's class is not going to operate like our previous classes operated. What we're going to do today, or what I'm going to especially look at in the beginning part of this class with the time we have, which is substantial compared to the last time. This is excellent. We're going to have a little bit of a Q&A based upon the material that we looked at in the past classes. So if you're new this morning, what we've been doing for these last past six classes is I opened up the subject of the woke church, that idea of a socially, politically, economically aware mindset that follows a godless ideology rooted in Marxism and fleshed out in critical race theory that's found its way, slithered into the church. And what's being heralded from the pulpits and what's being pushed as far as what the Christian must do now and what the Christian's involvement in the culture and in the society look like. We started with just a rundown, looking at quotes. We looked at Marxism. We looked at critical race theory, looked at intersectionality, some of these big terms that fleshed out this ideology. And then what we did from there was look at a number of Christian doctrines that have been altered, added upon, changed, just slightly manipulated, but still upheld in evangelical churches that embrace woke theology. So we looked at terms like justice, we looked at terms like man and sin, we looked at truth and authority and the gospel and salvation, and we define those things by the Bible, and then we compare them to what the woke church, or just wokeness in general, has done to those terms. And so if you were following with our class, we essentially ended that series saying that at the end of the day, what's happening with this new ideology is a total alteration and an avoidance or an absolute eradication, you might say, of what is truly the Christian gospel. And we define that by those different areas of doctrine. So I opened up this last class to whoever had questions to email me. And then I'm going to look at those questions that I have here this morning. And I've only got six. So I think we'll get through these six relatively easy. So what we'll do is if you have comments or questions, things on top of what I'm going to look at today or our class study throughout the series, I'm going to open that up freely at the end for discussion. So be a bit more informal with this class as far as what we've normally been doing is concerned. So, what do I have here? So some questions given based upon the material that we've been looking at and then just going out from there. First question, are woke churches that preach the gospel heretical? Okay, are woke churches that preach the gospel heretical? And when I received this question, it's a little bit complicated, but what I would say is it's hard to absolutely know every single situation, every single scenario that churches are holding to. But I would say this, churches that preach the gospel and maintain woke theology are contradictory at best, but at worst heretical. So I'll say that again. At best, they're contradictory, and at worst, they're heretical. Because some just slightly get mixed up in the movement, just in the introductory terms. Well, yeah, we need to be reconciliatory. We need to uphold those who are oppressed. But that language, again, has inserted variables like we've been discussing in the past. And so if you have a church that is consistent with what we've been looking at in its terminology and what is included with what is understood to be real salvation, the true gospel by the woke church, then I would say it is heretical, yes. If they're consistent with wokeness and some of the terms that we've been looking at, then yes, that is a heretical church. So I don't know any other way to put it, really. There's certainly different variables. and extents of how much people are embracing wokeness, but generally it's contradictory, worst heretical. Second question. This is going to be a lot more applicable to what we've seen in the recent past. How should Christians respond to Truth and Reconciliation Day? Right? Maybe even some of you here today, your employers have embraced this understanding, encourage you to get involved with Truth and Reconciliation Day. And to my knowledge, I think this day was actually conjured up by Justin Trudeau. You know, there's a lot to say about this day. I don't think personally that this holiday is really about what it actually upholds as what it's saying about Truth and Reconciliation Day. In my mind, this is a government virtue signal, right? I really don't think, I'm sure, you know, it's virtuous to say we uphold truth and reconciliation, but what is really manifested and what the day celebrates actually shows that, well, it's really based upon some of the core truths that we've been looking at already, which is activism, critical race theory, right? Reparations, massive. I mean, that's the entire agenda. Side note, I don't know if you watched any news articles or talks on the day, but usually when people are asked, certainly there's pressure involved here because the movement is so vast. But when people are asked, well, what do you want for truth and reconciliation? What do you expect, whether it's of the prime minister or others? Often the answer is kind of vague, right? I don't think anyone really understands the true rooting of this day. And so they say, well, awareness, right? Care, change, you know? That's right. Well, this is through the roof. Right. So in my mind, when I look at this day, like I said, it's more about a government virtue signal. It upholds some of the conclusions that we looked at in our previous classes. Right. Who has the ability to actually speak? Who is the voice that we're upholding? Well, based upon class distinctions. Right. So you have that standpoint epistemology at work that we looked at previously. Right. Who is allowed the primary voice? Well, the oppressed. Right, those who are categorized as the oppressed based upon disparity of outcome. Right, there's not as much representation from that particular group, or that group is highly represented in more areas like prisons or other such places, or drug use. And so you have, as what the day represents, is give more voice, give more activism, and really at its rooting, it always comes down to finances too. So reparations, payments. And so it's, again, this big government virtue signal. So for the side of this question, too, is how should Christians respond? I understood it be twofold. So if you as a Christian have the opportunity to speak on Truth and Reconciliation Day, take advantage of it. Right? I mean, speak against graciously and seasoned with salt against this entire movement. Yeah, we should be about truth and reconciliation, right? We're Christians. But what truth, right? And what primary reconciliation? What does that mean? Because most people will take those terms and understand completely different things. And so if you're given the opportunity to speak publicly, if you're given the opportunity to have a voice into that, even if it's a conversation, take it. Right? Speak into it. Clarify what the Bible says about truth and reconciliation, about what would actually be the solution to problems in society pervaded with sin. Tom, do you have a follow-up thought or question?
Yeah, just it's a tremendous segue to Jesus is the truth.
Right.
That's number one. And then Jesus reconciles man to God.
Yeah.
And man to man. You know, the whole ministry of reconciliation. So I think in a sense, inadvertently, maybe Mr. Trudeau gave us a segue to the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Which is nice for Christians. It set us up in a sense. Yeah, in that way, I think, right, these are biblical terms, right? And they've been hijacked in many ways, kind of like what we've been looking at throughout these weeks. And so it's We should be quite clear as how to represent or present the gospel in an opportunity where people say, well, what is truth and reconciliation? Because honestly, this has been the same solution by our government throughout generations. It still hasn't changed anything, right? And so for us, we can say, well, if you want real truth, if you want real change and you want real reconciliation, the answer is Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So pretty easy answer for us. But I would say also on the twofold aspect of this, it's tricky, but I would say use Christian wisdom here. But I don't think Christians should obviously place their support in a day like this, right? Manifestively, because it's a twist of biblical truth. So I say that with wisdom, because if you have the opportunity to speak, of course, take it. But if you're in a stance that's going to be understood as total support of this entire movement, then you have to back out. This movement represents everything that is godless at its core. We as Christians are just taking that and speaking and prophesying into this reality, saying, no, 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 wait, hold on. If you want to know what real truth and reconciliation is, let me tell you. So in my mind, we can't, I mean, it's obvious, right? We can't hang this kind of movement or this kind of support on our churches, right? And I've seen much of this when there was all the painting all over churches. I think a lot of leaders were asked and said, yeah, we're still deciding as to what to do with it. You know, it might be helpful to leave it there for a while. And for me, that's just a cop-out completely. I mean, when the church is given an opportunity to speak on this, it should take it to open up the word and say what it actually is. But to support the movement, no, unbiblical, completely unbiblical. So I want to look at our third question, moving on from that. And again, guys, if you have follow-ups, just note those. We can come back to it after I look at these questions. How do we understand about when the Bible actually does speak about the oppressed? How do we know when someone is oppressed, and how should we respond? This kind of comes back to when I remember looking at this prior, and you can hold up the phrase, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Because I think a lot of evangelical leaders will open up their Bibles and say, look at how much it talks about justice, right? Therefore, we should be about what the current culture says is justice. We should be about social justice. We should support the case of the oppressed. Well, we should be about justice in the case of the oppressed, but what do you mean by that? Those are loaded terms in our society today. If you've got a Bible with you, take it and let's open up to Isaiah 1:17. So I think this is going to just give us a good idea. But how to clarify? Isaiah 1:17. Yeah, maybe I'll back it up just so we get some context here. Verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And even verse 18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So in my mind, this just everything that encapsulates this phrase about oppression just gives us a biblical definition as to how to understand oppression. And I'm sure we could add more to this in the Psalms as well. Oppression at its core is a result of injustice, okay? Of true injustice. Now, the world will probably track with me that far, but we need to know what true justice is. And we discussed this when we looked at the concept in our series. Justice is rendering what is due to the offended party based on what the law demands. Remember, there must be a standard, Right? Remember when we looked at justice, the social justice aspect is societal. It embraces entire institutions and people groups based upon who is concluded as sinful, based upon who is concluded to be racist. Right? And the biblical understanding, right, is based upon retribution, payment for what is done to the offending party. It's not successive. It's not generational. It's not passed down throughout generations. We, as white people, don't bear the guilt of our forefathers in the sense of enslaving African Americans. We shouldn't be punished for their sin. Right? And it's also impartial. Impartial justice is biblical justice, right? It doesn't take in, well, this person fits in this bill or that person is this. It gives equal treatment by the law. And so we have to understand, just to combat that understanding, yes, the Bible does speak about those who are oppressed. And for us Christians, there's an important admonition for that, right? We do need to uphold the cause. But based upon what is my question of that? Based upon what? Based upon societal, cultural norms or groupings by Marxism of who is oppressed? Or based upon who has actually done wrong? Who has broken the law of God based upon what he says. So if one has been unequally treated or harmed in relation to what is morally right and wrong, then punishment must be given or justice must be served. I just argue wokeness totally misses that point. And it's clear right here when it's just encased in that language, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. Well, what is correcting oppression? Bringing justice to the fatherless. Bringing what is owed based upon God's standard. He's calling that to a religious people, right, who are supposed to be worshiping God, right? They're coming and they have a vain religiosity, but no heart change, no life. It's just empty sacrifices with no thanksgiving and repentance based upon God. When it's at worship, it follows the standard. When it's outside of the church, lives like anybody else and steals from widows, abandons orphans, and breaks God's law. And so that is biblical oppression. And so part of what we would do as Christians is upholding that standard, right? Upholding the word of God, what the law of God says against what is biblically wrong. We can intervene ourselves. You know what? Let's look at a text that says that. Proverbs 14:31, just to give us some extra thought. Proverbs 14:31. Because Christians have a role here. Say 14:31. I might have switched that. I'm not sure. So Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." It takes advantage of the situation there. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. It's a generosity that Christians are called to, a care, a giving. You could even say right at the end of, I believe it's James chapter 2, right? What is our true religious basis? What is Christian works? Well, caring for the widows and the orphans, right? And so we have a biblical role to do here. And part of it is, as I mentioned, speaking against what is biblically wrong, intervening based upon what we even see here, helping them, lending the hand of Christ, and then offering the gospel, right? Offering the gospel truth. Because that's going to change the heart of the oppressed to see what is right and true. And offering the gospel, you see this all throughout the scripture, but the psalmist is one that talks about oppression often. But if someone's gospel, if the gospel is their basis for hope, right, then what does the psalmist always talks about when he's mistreated? Well, his hope in God, right? He has a hope in God and a hope in God's justice above all else. So that's just winging it through that question a bit as quick as we can to understand when the Bible actually does talk about the oppressed. Well, let's make sure we have the right standard. And as Christians, that we intervene based upon what the Bible says, and we do have a place to respond. So number four, do you think wokeness is embedded in the current COVID narrative? Yes, and yes, and yes, and yes. It's just crazy to see some of the articles. Get a magazine, a camera, I think it's CMAG. It's for doctors. You can read it. There's articles in there that talk about the systemic injustice that faces African Americans who get COVID more than white people. Now, that's based upon, they would say, institutional systemic racism, because our health care for African Americans isn't necessarily as great as what's offered to white people. But nonetheless, if you look at the articles, Washington Post, others, you're going to read tons of this. COVID adversely affects oppressed groups. Systemic racism is said to be the reason for, like I said, inferior healthcare facilities and wokeness, right? I think being culturally, socially aware has become an unquestioned obedience to government mandates. Right? This has become the new upholding. This is what Jesus would really do. This is what it means to be woke and aware of caring for our neighbor. So wokeness is really attached itself, in my mind, to the COVID narrative. And especially, not just there, but if you oppose it, right? If you oppose it, then you're going to be labeled as that bigot, even the white supremacist, because what does our culture do? What do all these main media sites do when they watch the rallies for freedom against vaccination mandates, right? Oh, well, it's a bunch of white supremacists, right? Oppressors, those who fit the bill, they're categorized, cisgendered males, the patriarchy. So they silence the voice, or they hit us with all they have. Because essentially our narrative fits the bill, right? We're the oppressed. We're the oppressor category. And so they need to come after us. And so expect to be silenced if you oppose. Your voice doesn't matter. And especially, right, especially if you fit that white conservative Christian bill. You are exactly the definition of an oppressor, right? You are the problem. And especially if your church pushes more things that push against feminism, push against abortion, push against LGBTQ, right? You are oppressing, 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 oppressing. So it's no wonder you're trying to kill grandma, right? And so the woke narrative, in my mind, is pervasive in the COVID narrative as well. And I'm sure you'll have follow-ups. Go ahead, Chris.
Majority of people who are not getting the COVID jab are white men.
Right.
And quite Christian, evangelical men.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about throwing his own under the bus.
Right.
This has pervaded ostensible evangelical Christianity as well.
Yeah.
It's pure wickedness.
Yeah, there becomes an evaluation of those who take this stance. And if we are in the majority represented by a standpoint epistemology, intersectionality, right, where we fit the bill for the oppressor, well, they're going to treat us exactly the same. And they're going to take our narrative and say, oh, it's just another oppressive narrative that they push alongside all the others. Now, I want to move quickly, guys, just if you can hold your questions just for a moment. I only have two more, and then you can just blast me. I want to look at just a couple more. Wokeness and the Bible allude to, as in both of them, wokeness and the Bible both allude to institutional reformation. So what then is the difference? Right? Because what's getting at in this question, I think, is that we expect a bit of a cultural reformation too, right, as Christians. We would also say there's an element of institutional reform that may need to go on, but they say the same thing. Now, this is, again, the whole deal with the similarity in terminology, but they mean completely different things. We looked at this too. Wokeness, in my mind, wants to tear down every structure of authority, no matter what it is. If it's a hierarchical structure where someone is above anyone in any manner, it needs to be broken down. And there needs to be a radical redistribution of wealth, a redistribution of privilege in society. So there's a massive difference, and I would even say that comes about by aggressive, violent, communistic revolution. It's supported to physically tear down these structures with a warlike mentality. So in my mind, that's completely opposite. When you have the Christian standpoint, yes, we bring about reformation, cultural reformation even, to restore proper authority where it should be. Right? Christianity, we uphold that, yes, God must be supreme, and he has actually set up structures of authority in different spheres under the sovereignty of God. So there's one major difference, especially we as Christians, we expect that to come about, whatever institution it might be, however it might be reformed and whatever authority might be attached to it. Let's say healthcare, just on a side note, right? AHS, privatization of AHS, right? We would expect that would come about through Christian teaching to not make sure it's the monster that it is today. But the difference for Christians, we expect cultural reformation to come about through the means of the gospel, right? The means of God's word, the means of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he obtains and gathers to himself worshipers and awakens a society through his word and the Holy Spirit, we'd expect that these institutions would reform to reflect what the Bible says, right? Not to remove all authority and then have communistic reign or just a switch over of the oppressed group and then the oppressor. So major difference, friends, especially in the weapons of the warfare and what we expect, what the outcome is. So you could say that, yes, Christians expect an element of institutional reformation, but on those terms. Last question, and then I'll open it up. And we've got 20-ish minutes, if not a little bit more. We might even more. I just looked at the clock. Great. Okay, question number 6. What does the entrance of LGBTQ into the church have to do with wokeness? A lot. Probably more than I could even say here in this time. We didn't really talk tons about this. We talked a little bit about this when we talked about man and sin, where you categorize people upon social group identity, right? And therefore, if someone was LGBTQ, homosexual, whatever you name it, then to take away or say that sinful is to take away their very identity because that's how they identify themselves. So we touched on this a little bit, but there's a massive voice. This is the LGBTQ movement is a massive voice of victimhood in the social justice movement. It's attached itself to everything, BLM, all the rest. And the church has been, in my mind, far too silent on this issue, far too quiet on speaking against this, and has slowly compromised its worship and compromised itself in relation to this sin. In particular, because throughout generations, we haven't done much. Now, a ton could be said about how this made entrance into the church, right? Fear of man over God, secularism, reduction of the Bible as the main authority. You can even say unregenerate membership, right? Unregenerate pastors bringing this in. Certainly, the fact that they're not even a church. But on the woke subject, I just want to highlight one area that kind of piqued my interest here about the woke church and how they, even when they're hesitant to accept LGBTQ, right? They've gathered all the woke movement, but they kind of hold off and they're quiet and they don't talk about the LGBTQ stuff too much. How they end up trapping themselves into accepting LGBTQ. If you follow the rest, you're going to have to take what LGBTQ would say. Because if a church begins to accept the class distinctions of CRT, oppressed, oppressor, right? The idea of continuation of sin we looked at and of oppression and racism, the saving idea of reconciliation by reparations, perpetual apologizing, activism, elevating a place, highlight this, elevating a place for the oppressed voices for the sake of equality. Right? If they're doing that, they're diversifying their leadership, they're trying to diversify their church to match the woke narrative. And we remember what we said about who is saved and who has a voice for truth. Then eventually these churches are going to find themselves stuck, right? Captured into the bigot box, per se. If you don't accept the next train, or the next car in the train. Because if you have embraced the fact that, well, I have to elevate these oppressed voices, that's the only way to communicate that we're about reconciliation, we're about the gospel, we're about love, then you've got to give a voice to every oppressed party. Right? You have to. And the culture has already been listening to the woke church a ton, right? Oh, look at them, how advanced they are in the social movement. Well, if you're caring about the opinion of men, this is the next one down the line. And the CRT movement says, the woke movement says, you have to give them a voice. You have to diversify fully. It's not just always about racism, right? It's about oppression and sexuality and gender identity, feminism. And so this is just one extra addition that many of these churches that affirm these things will lock themselves into. And you see this time and time again, right? They continue to elevate racialized voices, continue to elevate oppressed voices in gender to accept the feminist movement. And then you have ideas on abortion being accepted because, again, women's rights and they're oppressed. And then you have LGBTQ accepted as well because they deserve a voice and you must give it to them. So just one thought. I'm sure much could be said on that subject. But that's a final thought. Now, those are my six questions, brothers and sisters. So if you have follow-up thoughts or questions, I'll do my best to answer those now. And we can kind of jump off of each other a little bit. So Chris, go ahead.
Anything can be smuggled in, but especially the LGBT stuff because it's particularly effective at breaking down the family and giving power to the state. But that's just the point, is that if you're woke, you don't just have the racialized hierarchies dividing white versus non-white. You also have all the sexual hierarchies too.
Yeah.
If you're a male versus female, you're an oppressor. If you're gay versus straight, you're oppressed. Cis versus trans.
Yeah.
Eventually, I wonder if that's going to multiply towards pedophilia and bestiality, and I fear that that's coming down the pike very quickly. But certainly, climate change denier versus climate change affirmer, pro-vax versus anti-vax, it's all just wrapped up into this. And we can only pray that the Lord will use the stupidity of its own multiplication to bring it down.
Yeah. And that's right. And Chris used the word intersectionality. So if that's an unfamiliar term, that's just a basic rubric to define how oppressed you are and what ability you have to speak on modern issues. So if you fit the category of oppressed, to give you an example, African-American, woman, you have a much greater voice, a much greater laxity of morality, and you are far more oppressed than a white woman on the scale. So just layer after layer after layer of oppression. If you're an African-American lesbian woman, you are about the most oppressed group you could possibly be in.
Thank you.
Yeah. And so you get the greatest voice, apparently. So it's sad to see this because then it'll wipe away any other opinion, and especially the Judeo-Orthodox Christian opinion, which is verified to be an oppressive the opiate of the masses by Karl Marx's own opinion. Chris, and then I'll come back over here. That's right. Yeah, and I would even add just a minute. And Chris is absolutely right. The language of minority is upheld massively, and what's added to that language is by outcome. right? And I think we looked at that as well by outcome in society. You know, how many people occupy prisons the most, right? How many people die at the hands of police the most? You know, what people occupy those more, I guess, less wealthy neighborhoods in a city, and that outcome determines oppression. But by that standard, it always falls flat. That we would have to conclude that the NBA is a racist organization against white people, right? If we apply the same logic, which is absolutely incorrect. But it doesn't factor in anything like responsibility, even continuous handouts that perpetuate problems. I've seen a hand over here. No.
People looking for answers, I tend to direct them to that. Without going into it, Yuri Bezmenov is a former KGB agent who's affected the West. And I was, in my opinion, kind of answers everything that's going on. So if you're looking for something like a simple answer, again, don't get that way. You're looking into words, funny words.
Yeah.
The next one I would maybe suggest is a lot of people don't realize Noam Chomsky, who's a name that's been around a while. I hate to throw more names and words out to people, but should I get that glazed and go over?
Right.
Noam Chomsky is a big, he wrote Manufacturing Consent.
Yes.
And he is a big kind of government guy, talking about political tools and things like that. A lot of the stuff that's going on today, he's a linguist. His background is in linguistics. So all these funny words and stuff.
Right.
Again, to try and understand what's going on.
Yeah.
Whereas the good word?
Yeah. That's right.
And it was good.
Yeah. That's our standard for this entire thing is we need to be people of the word who understand our Bibles and therefore we can confront it because it is, like you said, it is a war on language. It's a hijacking of biblical terminology. It's good. Thanks. Hand there, and I'm not sure if I missed anyone. Then we'll come back to you, Andrew.
Those who are unreligious or do not believe in God believe in man, and therefore we must evolve as a species outside of anything heavenly or divine. And so it is those deviancies that allow us to say we have established ourselves as an independent body of God and build our Tower of Babylon and get to a place that we want to be without any divine intervention because we have the power to do it ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, and wokeness at its core trades the truth for a lie, trades the existence of God for naught. And that's really what Marx taught. So we looked at before, Marx is a complete materialist. And even in my prior assumptions, he just didn't want to work at the core. But nonetheless, this whole movement is rooted in what's most manifest in Marx with his godlessness. And man is upheld. And man's life, this world, is the end goal. Andrew, you're up.
In as much as they've twisted a lot of terms and phrases, how do we respond to the changing of English? For example, like do we use those terms but try to redefine? Do we make up new terms that are fresh, or do we try to create our own sub-language?
Right. Would you apply that to maybe some of the doctrines that we discuss, like salvation, man, sin, that kind of thing, or maybe more like institutional reform?
The ones that we know scripturally define, we know what those mean.
Yeah, right.
But I meant more like terms like intersectionality and wokeness. And I mean, it depends on what response we take. Do we, if we choose to use but redefine, then we don't change the meanings, and we just say, well, actually, this is our problem. This is the real truth. If we choose to make new terms, then, well, new terms are a great way of communicating ideas and giving them more work to do. Because these terms really are mechanisms for control and response predictors that enable people to respond in a herd mentality. So if we use those terms in a way they're not expecting, can sometimes derail.
Right.
My question, though, is how do we respond to the change in English?
Yeah. Especially, let's say, for example, intersectionality. I don't think, at least in my understanding, there's a point to take that term and change it. It is, at its core, a completely unbiblical idea. So in my mind, I'd be happy if we eradicated it, right? That intersectionality is a rubric to define oppression that has at its core fundamental disagreements with the nature of man and sin and who we are. It's partial. So in my mind, a term like that, as Christians, I don't want to hijack it back. I don't want to take it and say, well, I'll make up my own term. I would just honestly, Andrew, probably just confront it with, well, can I define to you who we are as human beings, as men? And then get onto a basis of sin. A term like intersectionality, especially because it's so altered and perverted of the biblical truth, I would personally want to put it away. Like terms like, too, I don't know if this adds, but white fragility, white equilibrium, white complicity, like all of these terms aren't terms I really want anything to do with, right? I'm looking at those and saying, how can we, for lack of a better term, how can we squash this, biblically speaking, but with the greatest care and grace to the person talking to me? Because the ideas, the ideologies are unbiblical. So I don't know if that kind of comes alongside that answers your question, Andrew, but hopefully that'll help. Josh? Oh, sorry, Tom.
Maybe another example of stealing a term is the word gay. For most of my life, it meant
happy. Right, sure.
The last 25 years, it means homosexual.
Right.
And so I think they've taken that term and they've applied, whether it's gay or the rainbow. And I think it's important that we, like, the church has often been too passive.
Right.
And has been too compliant and too nice. Mm-hmm. And niceness is often the enemy of goodness. And so... I do believe we need to be a bit more militant and just say, oh, like I heard one Christian say, it's not the gay pride parade, it's the sad shame parade.
Right.
You know? And you say, well, that's so offensive.
Yeah.
Well, offensive to whom?
Standard. Yeah.
You know, and so I think it's important that we speak the truth in righteousness and not allow the truth to be suppressed in unrighteousness.
That's right.
Because it's suppressed. Not with intelligence, but in unrighteousness. So that's really important in Romans chapter 1.
That's right.
To catch that. So I appreciate this church's stance on being militantly righteous.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why I mentioned when we looked at Truth and Reconciliation Day, that'd be a great example to be a bold affront for biblical truth. Right, to take those terms and call them like it is. I know if you read much of Leonard Ravenhill, I mean, his critique of his time was, you know, how come there aren't more street preachers locked up? Like if we were more like John the Baptist, there'd be more arrested pastors, you know, and it's the same thing. If we speak with grace and care to our culture, I think we'll have that effect. But nonetheless, we need to be bold. We need to be bold and take in the terms that are used and say, well, listen, what is real truth? Right, let me show you. Go ahead, Josh.
Yeah, one of the things I think is a real challenge for us is as we believe in God's word and as we have a biblical mindset and worldview and plant ourselves on the truth of God's word, as we declare the truth, that is unacceptable to our culture.
Right.
And what we struggle with is this sense inside where we are being mistreated, denied even access to certain parts of society and culture, just with what's going on. We're being relegated to the back at the very least, not allowed to play in different areas of a world that we're a part of because of what we believe. And there's a part in us that we just want to fight that, and we just want to say, this is wrong, this is terrible, and we feel oppressed when in these situations. And I look at Jesus, and I go back to this over and over again. I look at Jesus on the cross. He is the King of all creation. He is dying for the sin of the world. And these Pharisees are wagging their heads at him and saying, you know, come down. They're leering and jeering at him. And here's Jesus with his beautiful response of, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. His heart is truly about truth and reconciliation.
Right.
Right there.
Yeah.
He is reconciling the lost to the Father in that very act.
Right.
In the truth. The truth is dying for the sinful that they might know Jesus and become righteous in him.
Yeah.
And I look at that and I go, oh man, I can so quickly get off track. Very quickly, we believers do this too quickly, is we get off track fighting our own justice from upholding the truth of God's word. And it becomes about me being upset that they're attacking me, rather than me being concerned for the lostness of the people around me. And that's where Jesus never got that mixed up, obviously. He was being obedient to the Father. He was declaring the truth in boldness. He said no to any struggle he did have, but he perfectly proclaimed the truth and was shamed for it, and that didn't dissuade him.
Right.
And I think in that regard, that's where we as men and women of Christ need to tenderly, with love, but boldly and firmly declare the truth and not get hung up when we get shamed for it.
Right.
But to go, you know, it's honestly, we want to honor Christ. If Christ is happy, we're pleased.
Yeah.
And if we're not allowed to play in certain parts of our culture because of what we say or do, we need to look unto Christ and be pleased that we're able to identify with him.
Yeah.
And I think we can get so off trying to fight a different war. Guys, we are not going to turn around a culture that hates God. We won't do it. It will only be by the grace of God and the mighty work of the Holy Spirit through revival, through men and women hearing the truth and turning in faith and repentance. Praise God. That is revival. That is awesome. But I will not convince a broken and a lost culture that they should treat me well because I believe differently.
Right. Right. Yeah. And so we shouldn't uphold. I think the sway here is to uphold our own comfort, right? Our own even safety, you know, our own feelings. We're buying into the same things that they are trumpeting in front of us. And if you look at the psalmists, especially imprecatory psalms, I would argue the main element in those psalms that causes him to call for judgment is the glory of God. Right? Not necessarily just personal affliction. There's a part of that. But that God's name is broken down. God's name is trampled in the mud. And for us Christians, I think the greatest, just to come alongside you, Josh, there, the greatest and most powerful weapon we can have is actually loving, gracious worship in response. You know, even as we look throughout the pages of history, what we're going through now is no different for Christians. Our suffering, by God's grace, will accomplish God's purposes, and the gospel is the means to turn around this culture, not us fighting for, you know, ourselves in that sense. Go ahead, Priscilla.
I was really encouraged by these two verses in Hebrews 12:13 that made me say, yes, I'm willing to go outside the camp with Christ.
Right.
Hebrews 13:12 and 14. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come.
Right. That's right. Set our eyes on the eternal. Find it a privilege to be counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ, which is happening right now. It's good, brothers and sisters, to assess these things because we love the doctrines of Christ. We love the gospel of Christ. And Christians should be prepared to defend that to the end of our life. In the sense of bringing back violence for what they've taken from us is an alteration. But what we should do is speak boldly for truth because Christ is worthy of his gospel and worthy of our defending it from being skewed or taken away or truncated in its power. And that's what's being done with the woke church. And that's why we should be on the gracious defense, right, for this truth, which is going to be the power to save lost men. If it's changed to see godless ideologies come through it, well, we'll see the church fall in that sense. So we still have some time. Oh, sorry, Jim. Missed you.
When we look at this, each of these movements, whether it's been the emergent church in the past,
yeah,
or the old church in the present, we have to look at, go right back to the beginning of this whole thing. And it's Satan,
yeah,
that continues to undermine what God said. So when we look at Genesis 3, you know, and actually back it up to Genesis, the inner latter part of Genesis 2, God said, for in that day that you eat it, you surely die. Well, then Satan undermines what God has said.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you surely not die. So, if we take the swords of this out of this, we can detail it like you've done a wonderful job, by the way, Alex, do this whole series. But Satan is at the core of all of these movements, and he continually will undermine what God has said,
right,
and then puts the challenge in our mind.
Right.
You know, the same way that in the book of Job, that Eliphaz was challenged by Satan to confront as they were going to comfort Job. You know, is a mortal man more righteous than his neighbor? No, it's not. Job, you're guilty. And they came to that conclusion on their way to comfort him. So Satan is always bombarding us, always challenging us, and always undermining what God has firmly established.
Hmm.
So you're right, as we stay focused in God's word,
yeah,
stay anchored, he's going to continue to bombard us, continue to challenge us, continue to undermine what God has said in his word, which we uphold.
Yeah, that's right. I remember when maybe the first class, when we kind of looked at the conclusion that this whole thing is really the hiss of the serpent in biblical language, because it's the most subtle, right? It takes the things that we're most comfortable with, and then when people say, yeah, but you got to do this, that's not what I understand about the biblical truth. And so our pattern is set by Christ, even as Pastor Tim has just recently preached on the temptations of Jesus, where Christ is saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. It's said, it's said, it's said. Right? So our response as Christians is to do that very thing. So the greatest admonition here is really know your Bible, right? Because this is an attack, the sufficiency of Scripture and what it says about biblical truth. And if we're ready with the Word of God, and I would argue, even subtle, like a cursory look at this, will just help you to refine what you know about scriptural doctrine. And if you know that, then you're well equipped. Because we don't want to just take down, well, what was really wrong about communism? And what is really wrong about some of these ideologies? Let's look at the inner workings of materialism. Listen, how are we going to affect their hearts? Josh said it well. We're not going to take their mind and change it, right? We're not going to change their heart. It's going to come about by the working of the Holy Spirit through God's word. So that's the greatest weapon we have against this. So thanks, Jim. Did I miss any hands? Josh. That's a good question. Just Josh asking about what is the hope that we have in this context with the Great Commission and Christ's sovereignty and his rule, sort of a conclusion admonition, as it were, about us Christians facing this onslaught in wokeness today. You touched on it a little bit with passages that we're blessed when we're persecuted for Christ's namesake, when we're isolated for Christ's namesake. Listen, Christian, if you're in that position, I'd say that's kind of a good sign, right? Even Jesus' admonition about, you know, oh, well, if you're spoken well of, the warning to prophets that are spoken well of, that's actually a wrong thing. You know, even us as a church, there's an essence in which when we're in this minority position of persecution or hostility from the world, it's actually a great thing. It's upheld by Scripture. I don't want to look at maybe Colossians. Take your Bibles. Let's look at Colossians as we draw to a close. Just want to read the section in chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Remember, the context of this book, too, is to do away with much Gnostic thinking and endless genealogies and other things that come in and add to the gospel or distract from the gospel. Worldly thinking that's upheld and confronts biblical truth. How does Paul start the letter here? Well, verse 15, he says, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christian, the greatest hope for this time is this very truth, the preeminence of Christ, his supreme rule manifested in his glorious resurrection above every authority. So you have the promise, the hope, that every authority that's put in place right now, Christ is supreme and sovereign over. They're just fulfilling his purposes in the world right now. He's above the woke movement. Satan thinks he's got a grasp on it. But Christ is seated, right? Affirmed in his work. And so for his church, he is the head of us. He holds all things together for the body of Christ. And so our admonition, our encouragement, especially as we look at this onslaught of the woke movement, its pervasiveness to suck in more and more churches, even with the movement, is, well, Christ is still supreme. He's still reigning. He's still leading his church. He's still gathering a people. And the authorities we have today may very well be a judgment, but Christ is still appointing them, and he's still supreme. And he's coming back, which is the great hope. So as we look at this entire movement, I think we have an immense, an incalculable amount of confidence, right? That we uphold truth. We uphold the truth, right? And in a sense, that's the only wokeness we really need to have. When we talk about this entire movement, is an awareness of what God has said but everything. And an awareness, likewise, about the supreme rule of Christ and his power to alter this by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's be encouraged in that. We'll close off our class this morning in our series in prayer, and then we can have some time of fellowship. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this powerful reminder of Scripture, which is your Son is reigning and ruling over this entire world, over every authority, till he makes his enemies his footstool. God, what an encouragement for us, the church. Lord, when we feel the sting of persecution and the pain of the world oppressing and moving against us, God, we're more secure than anyone else. We're founded upon the rock, the word, the truth, which is Christ. And he has his arms around us as his people, and he is advancing his kingdom in this world. Christ, I ask that you would only do that more in our city, in our country, in this time of great need. Occupy the minds of many so fearful of death. Turn the hearts of those who are captured by the world at the moment. God, reign and rule through an awakening that comes through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, uphold your Son, and may he have a mighty reward in this time. And may we, God, be focused on you above any other movement. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.